the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's good to be here, friends. David's right, there is a lot in all of that. And I will be really giving you a broad overview as I think about what the Word of God is saying to us today. G.K. Chesterton once said, "When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in everything. They believe in everything." Now, last year, Hobart celebrated the Dark Mofo Festival of the Dark. You may have heard of it. The highlight, as advertised, was a procession which followed a large parrot-shaped ogo-ogo. Imagine, right through the middle of Hobart. People were encouraged to write their fears on post-it notes and then place it on the parrot, which was then set alight. A communal ritual of purification and renewal to deal with our fears. Well, friends, there is nothing new about any of this. Fear and power is a dominant worldview in many cultures around the world. That is, people trust and invest their identity in things that they hope will have the power to protect them from evil spirits, a variety of fears and insecurities, and the elements of nature. It's the same in Australia. People now trust and invest their identity in all kinds of things, if you think about it. Things that they believe will deliver meaning and security, such as health and wealth and happiness. This is all part of a change that is undergone or is undertaking as an Australian culture. A change when it comes to identity, a change in how people see reality. That is, we are moving from, in our culture, an innocent guilt framework with a focus on laws and regulations, what's right and what's wrong, to a pain and pleasure understanding of our lives and culture. Embracing the things that bring happiness and rejecting those things that don't. Maximising pleasure, minimising pain. Are we imagining this? Or is something really going on? After all, did your parents ever say to some of you, "As long as you're happy, that's all that matters"? As long as you're happy, that's all that matters. But what if you're not happy? What if you've invested your identity in something that doesn't deliver? As one article in The Age recently put it, our pursuit of happiness in our culture is making us more anxious than ever. The other day I was on a tram, true story, a young adult was on the phone across from me and I listened. Now, she was talking on earphones. And have you ever noticed how some people, especially in crammed areas, and they've got earphones on, speak really, really loud? So it was a bit hard not to listen. And to the question about happiness, because that's what I imagined she was talking about, this is what she said. Because I went away and wrote it down afterwards. "I want financial freedom." This is what she said. "I want others to respect my thoughts and contributions. I need to do something that will make the world a better place. And if all of those things happen, that'll make me happy." It's literally what she said. And I was thinking, what if you don't get those things? Or what if you get them and you're still not happy? Was she just speaking for all millennials? Or was she giving voice to this pain-pleasure paradigm? Was she echoing a now wider cultural trend? And think about it, culturally, aren't questions increasingly informed with pain-pleasure categories in mind? Think same-sex marriage or ongoing discussions now law around assisted suicide. Remember, with same-sex marriage, the question was, how can you deny me pleasure? With assisted suicide, it is, how can you force on me a painful death? Questions of right and wrong aren't given much authority at all, are they? What really counts is how people feel. Indeed, religion doesn't come into it. And won't you hear people say these days, and anyway, isn't religion bad? Isn't it bad? It promotes hate and hurts people. Look at how people in authority have just done terrible things to people. And it's true. So, friends, in a happiness-obsessed culture, how can Christians engage with this pain-pleasure paradigm? Now, one response is just to bunker down, isn't it? I remember on Sunday mornings, I told you I lived in French-speaking Switzerland, on Sunday mornings, the bells would ring out in Lausanne. We'd hear the church bells, but we knew the congregations were small with the mentality of, let's just get Christians together and try and keep them Christian. Another response is to separate faith from life and for it to become a very private thing. I remember my wife and I used to travel around universities in French-speaking Switzerland, meeting with Christian university staff, seeking their support for student ministry. I still remember one professor was taken aback by this, saying, why would I want to do that? Being a Christian has nothing to do with my workplace. I'm paid to work here. My faith has nothing to do with it. Friends, what are we to make of all of this? What should inform our thinking? Well, isn't it great that the scriptures address everyday issues? Isn't that wonderful? Everyday issues on how to live well and how we should think and how we should act. And most especially, what we should build our lives on. Indeed, Jesus addresses these very issues from today's reading, Luke 6, doesn't he? About what's worth building on and what isn't. Especially if we want to stand for far more than just this pain-pleasure paradigm. So today, what are we building on? You and me. What are we building on? Jesus, the eternal rock, or temporary soil? Now, it'd be helpful if you've got your Bibles open in Luke 6. I'll be moving quickly, verses 12 to 49. Now, as David's already told us, we are coming to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we look at it as a whole, it is a passage that is made up of a series of contrasts sandwiched between the call of the disciples and then the wise and foolish builders at the end. And as he gathers his disciples and speaks to the crowd, let's not forget who Jesus was actually speaking to. This was the people of God, the people of promise, the people with a purpose, the people who were waiting for God to act. This was Israel. But there was more happening, wasn't there? Because ask yourself, if this was Israel, what was their present situation? Remember, under Roman occupation, there was frustration, despair, disappointment. This was a people who felt profoundly disabled, disarmed, and defeated. How should they respond? How should they respond? Some advocated violence. Some advocated a kind of strict adherence to the law. But Jesus, who had already healed and confronted the religious authorities, was advocating something new, wasn't he? To the question, what should we build our lives upon, Jesus gives three bits of advice. Three bits of advice, three contrasts, three encouragements to build our lives on him, the rock of eternity. So, advice and contrast, number one, verses 17 to 26, blessings and woes. Now, of course, people had real and present needs, which Jesus addressed. In many ways, they were looking for a miracle worker, signs and wonders, for that's what we read in the text, isn't it? The disciples were there, the crowds came to him, and he healed their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. Verse 19, people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. But we also know something else, don't we? Jesus wants them to look deeper. He wants them to focus not just on that which is obvious and that which is visible, but their real needs. The difference between God's way and our way, serving God or self-sufficiency. Not material comfort or the next meal or what people think of us, but real blessings. Real blessings. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Now, of course, it's not that Jesus was unaware of our material needs. He understood that there are real needs, and he understood too that there is nothing admirable about poverty or hunger. He was merely restating what God wants from us and what he sees as admirable. That real desire for him that expresses him itself to him in a kind of crying out to him in utter reliance and utter dependency, irregardless of our present circumstances. It's that recognition that only he, and this is what he was looking for, only he can meet our real needs, and only he can put the world to rights. Because, verse 23, look at what the text says, there is a time coming when God's reign will be complete, will be totally fulfilled, and there will be a reward for faithfulness. He's merely echoing what the prophets had always said. You know what the Lord requires, a humble and contrite heart, to love righteousness, justice and mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what he was looking for. Jesus' priority is upside down, because he understood that when the world is characterised by injustice, his disciples will play a part in the world being turned right side up. Now, friends, in a sense, even here at the beginning of his ministry, this looks to his death and resurrection, which is the ultimate way God will bless. The ultimate way God will offer life. The ultimate way he shows his strength through weakness to the world. And that all the ways individuals and groups and countries often look for power and health and wealth and happiness and prestige are a dead end. And that's why he then goes on and contrasts, doesn't he, the woes in verses 24 to 26. Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you who, when men speak well of you. Okay, so friends, what are we building on as we start to get into what Jesus is saying to us this morning? What are we building on? Jesus' advice and contrast is very clear, isn't it? The blessings that accompany those who cry out in utter dependence to the eternal rock, or the temporary soil of self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency that has no need of God. What are we building on? Advice and contrast, number 2, verses 27 to verse 36. For as we dive into the text here, make no mistake, Jesus is calling us to live abundantly, outrageously generous lives. And there is a contrast, isn't there? He wants us to live generously, which is characterized by a contrast between its simplicity and its scarcity. Look at what the text says in verse 27 and following. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also, etc., etc. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And the contrast? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Do you see what he's saying about the kingdom of God? This kingdom he preached was outrageously generous. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person. Think of what you'd like someone to do for you and do it for them. Think of the person or people you're tempted to be nasty to and be generous instead. Now, friends, if you're affronted by Jesus' instructions, that's how he intended it. It's like flowers growing through concrete and startling everyone with their colour and their vigour. What he's saying is meant to smack you in the face. In its simplicity and in its generosity. And I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking it too. Is this possible? And the answer is yes and no. It's not intended as a series of do's and don'ts. But more importantly, Jesus is speaking to the attitude of the heart. He's saying to you and me this morning, friends, this is what God is like. And so this is how we should be. And Jesus does not give us an easy way out. We're meant to struggle with the tension of how to apply this in various situations. And of course, as Christians, we need to think long and hard, because on the one hand, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks. And yet, remember that other part in Scripture? When the disciples complained about the woman who came and poured perfume all over his feet. And they said, that perfume, that money could have been used to pay for the poor. And Jesus said, remember what he said? The poor you will always have with you, but this woman has done a beautiful thing because she acknowledged and she honoured the true King. We're meant to struggle with these tensions. You travel into Ballarat, people ask for money on the streets. What do you do? Give them money? Buy them a meal. Sit down with them and have a chat. Ask about their lives, about what's going on for them. Walk on by. Assume the government will fix the problem. Friends, Friends, without giving you the answer, Jesus assumes that his followers, when they understand who God is, when they understand what God has done in Jesus, when they understand what he has revealed and revealed through his word, they will see human need and respond in fundamentally different ways to the way the world sees it. Because as disciples, we're now being challenged to see the world the way God sees it. He's saying God is astonishingly merciful and generous to everyone, the deserving and the undeserving. He's saying this is the sort of God you're dealing with. This is what God is like. And it's only when you get this will you have any chance of making this life your own. You see, I think Jesus is trying to give us a picture of what the world could be like and what the world would be like if it captured this vision of the kingdom of God, now and the kingdom to come. Okay, just imagine if society and everyone in it lived this way. There wouldn't be any poverty. There wouldn't be any violence. There'd be no divisions or class or prejudice. People would be overwhelmed when they see what Jesus is suggesting lived out because it would be so unusual. Any of you a Tim Winton fan? Yeah, very famous Australian author. Did you see that interview where he talked about how he became a Christian? His father, this is in the 60s, big, gruff Aussie policeman, had a terrible accident, was really invalided at home and in a terrible state. And his poor mum was really struggling to cope with him. And then not long after the word went out, there was a knock on the door. And an equally big Aussie bloke said, "G'day, I'm Len, I'm from the local church, I've heard your hubby's crook and I'm here to help." Now get this picture in your mind. Tim watched this man Len pick up his very large father 2-3 times a week and carry him to the bath to be cleaned. Now this went on for months. This is a very unusual thing in the 1960s in Australia. And it struck him that this guy who had come into their lives was totally other person-centred. He got service. He got responding to human need. And he also got that this person loved Jesus. And he was putting that love into practice. Friends, just imagine if Buninyong Anglican Church modelled this kind of other person-centeredness, this kind of generosity, this commitment to love and service in the community. Just imagine it. A call to action goes out and the saints at Buninyong respond. Some school or individual has a need and Buninyong responds. Imagine what a difference that would make when people see this kind of abundance and generosity and exuberance being modelled. People would stare. In fact, people did stare because Jesus showed this not only to his friends but also to his enemies, didn't he? After all, remember what he said? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As they beat him, as they stripped him bare, mocked him and crucified him. The simplicity of what Jesus is suggesting is so simple, but it's marked by a profound contrast, isn't it? And it's the scarcity. The scarcity. Because how many people do we know who actually live like this? Friends, what are we building upon? Jesus' advice and contrast is clear, isn't it? The call from the eternal rock is to simplicity, to utterly generous lives, because God has been so kind, God has been so generous. It's the call to that, or the temporary soil of forgetting who God really is, with life lived on our terms, in our comfort zone, and ultimately in our power. What are we building upon? And vice and contrast number 3, verse 47 to 49. Friends, only Jesus, the rock of eternity, can give us a heart that enables us to truly see and truly build fruitful lives. Now again, the contrasts are there in the text, aren't they, around judgment and sight and good fruit and bad fruit, again making it clear that any sort of slavish obedience to rules or regulations and laws just doesn't cut it. For what God desires is a transformed heart. Now, whilst Jesus is not prohibiting making judgments, clearly it's judgmentalism that flows from our own brokenness and insecurities that he's drawing attention to. The good stored up in his heart, verse 45. And the evil man brings things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Friends, what's so challenging about what Jesus is saying in this passage is that Jesus' abundance and his radical generosity and his words and example are so confronting that we often look for easy alternatives. And what he's saying is what we need is a new heart. And this is where grace comes in. And that's ultimately what he had in mind when he talks about the contrast between the wise and the foolish builders. For Jesus' clear answer to us is that he is the eternal rock. Listen to me and listen to my words. I will show you what he is like, the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man who built a house on rock, and nothing could prevail against that, even when the storms of life shook it, because it was built on a solid foundation. And let's remember, when Jesus says, listen to my words, he has all of Scripture in mind. For all the plans and purposes of God find their yes in him. And in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, we have profound passages, don't we, that talks about he was there even before the world began. He knew you and me, adopting us into his family by grace and giving us his Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So to the question, what are we building on, comes a simple answer. Jesus is saying, we build our lives on him, the eternal rock. We make him the only foundation, for he is the one who gives us grace. He is the one who sustains us in grace. He is the one who offers us rest. And he is the one who is the source of our eternal hope. And then, armed with this assurance, as his people, we are called to go out into the world to live for his praise and glory. Well, so what? One thought. What does it mean for Jesus to be our eternal rock in practice when it comes to mission? There are many things we could talk about. But just one thought about mission. What does it mean for you and me? It means that as we live out our salvation, building our lives on this eternal rock, our lives of love will be visible in how we cooperate with Jesus, our eternal rock. Think about it. It'll be visible in the way we speak to people. It will be visible in our homes, where we work. It will be visible as we play a part in our communities. It'll be visible in how we use our time and our money. It'll be visible in how we welcome strangers and people we don't know. For these are challenging times for us, aren't they? And Jesus talks about this in the text, doesn't he? When he says, at a time when Christians and the Christian faith is derided, people will mock you and show their contempt towards you. But we are called to be visible in how we live out our lives in response to the eternal rock. Friends, Australia is becoming increasingly more secular. It's less likely people will walk into church, isn't it? It's less likely they'll join the church gathered. So as the church scattered, we need to be better equipped to connect or engage one-on-one with people. So here are some questions we can ask ourselves as we finish up. Do we enjoy meeting people and hearing their stories, whatever their background? Are we meerkats? Are we curious? Are we curious about and fascinated by people? Are we keen to ask questions and to hear their answers? And most especially, are we keen to suspend judgment and walk a mile in their shoes? Are we keen to display this love that Jesus talks about? And as they share their stories, are we thinking about how God's big story, especially at the level of identity, connects with their story? Because it will. That's how it's designed. Wouldn't it be great if, as the church gathered, we invested more time in cultivating these, what I call, soft skills and competencies amongst its members? So that when people look at us, they look at you and me, they could see this love learned, lived out in response to the eternal rock. So the question for Buninyong this morning is, do they see this care, concern and love? Do they see people who are curious and ready to listen? Do they see people who are not too busy for relationships? Do they see Christians being hospitable, abundantly generous? Do they see people eager to tell the gospel? And do they see a warm, welcome and vibrant community? Because I reckon that when they see the Christian life lived out in this way, they will say, here is something that has substance. This is something I can build my rock upon. I can see that Jesus is their rock, and I could see how he could be my rock also. As we finish, let's listen to Jesus' wonderful words again. I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.